Have your Bibles. I'd like to turn this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And I believe I shall begin reading in verse 1, read through verse 6, and my text will center on verse 6 for the last portion of that. Someone in the Sunday school class wanted to know what I was preaching this morning, and I gave them a prelude that I was preaching on attitudes. So, that's what I'm preaching on this morning, is attitudes. What attitudes represented, or what attitudes were represented behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I know that every one of us, sometime in our life, have wondered why people would crucify the Son of God. And some have even portrayed the idea that if I had been there, I never would have crucified him. Even to the questioning and even to the scorning of the soldiers and those in authority as to why they would allow one to die. But I think this morning that as we examine some of the attitudes behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we'll find some of those attitudes are even present in our own generation and are prevalent in our lives and some of our lives that perhaps that we need to eradicate them and to get rid of them in the service this morning. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The last portion of verse 6 says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I think we could all agree that since the day when Jesus Christ was crucified on Golgotha's hill, that in all reality that's not the last time he was crucified. I'm not talking about going back to a little cross and to a literal death where he would be nailed to a cross and lay down his life. But I think spiritually there have been many that have crucified him afresh, as the writer here says, that seeing they put him to an open shame, that they crucified to themselves in their own lives and their own attitudes and their own mental attributes that they are placing on the crucifixion, they are concurring, are in reality repeating the same act of crucifixion that had transpired many, many hundreds of years ago. Let us notice, if you will, I'd like to talk about some of those attitudes. I don't want to deal with just the crucifixion itself. I don't want to talk about the stripes or the crown or thorns. I don't want to talk about the cross or the mockery or some of the things that happened during the crucifixion. But I'd like to dwell on about five different attitudes that were existent, that prevail, or were evident in the lives of some of those that were instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. First of all, let me say of an attitude that Jesus was crucified by a kiss that showed no love. Now, I don't suppose I really have to define or tell you what a kiss is. Of course, to a young teenager, a kiss is one does define one way, while to a great-grandmother, a kiss may be defined another way. And there's a lot of things that I could talk about, this being Valentine's season and the kiss of love and the kiss of appreciation, the kiss of gratitude. But a kiss and a real definition of the word kiss is that it is an expression of something that depicts love in one's heart for another. But when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we find that Judas Iscariot, the man that was once a preacher, once who was a mighty worker of miracles, One who was willing to see great things happen and to know great things that had transpired, but yet was one who betrayed him with a kiss that he said, "The one that I go up to place a kiss upon, that you'll know that is the one." That it was a kiss that had no love. That it was an expression, but it was yet a loveless expression of gratitude and appreciation. And oh, let us examine ourselves today of how many times we do service as an expression of love for God, but yet has no love behind it, that has no gratitude or appreciation of the things that God has done for us. I would not put you on the spot this morning, but I would doubt that there are at least 3 out of 10 here today that could even tell me the songs we sang in the congregational singing a few minutes ago. And I'm not going to have you to raise your hand, but I can tell by the way you're looking right now that you're thinking, "Oh, now wait a minute, what did we sing just a little bit ago?" You know? And then we come back to the idea of how much of our service supposedly is an expression of love, but yet holds no love, is a false gratitude and a false expression of love. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 50, the Bible says, Jesus turning to Judas Iscariot, he says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And immediately Jesus said, Judas said, "Hail, Master." And then as he placed the kiss upon him, or supposedly kissed him at that time, then 3 places this word "friend" is used. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 13, again in chapter 22 and verse 12, and again in chapter 26, and verse 50, and in each time it means as a fellow friend or a comrade of one of like relationship and of close relationship. You see what Jesus was trying to say to Judas Iscariot, that he was saying, "Judas, I love you. You're my brother. You're my fellow comrade. You're my friend. And why have you come today to show an expression that has no love and you no longer feel that same gratitude toward me?" Jesus, I believe, would have an indictment against the church today, as he would have against the church at Ephesus, that he commended them for many great things, for the things they had done. But he says, "Church, you need to repent, because you've lost your first love. Then you're not in the place that I would desire you to be." And he said that your judgment is soon to come. Repent or else. And the indictment today, I believe, against the Christian today, is that we once again restore that relationship with him, where we show our gratitude in a heart of love, that we serve him because we love him, that we worship him because we love him, not because he just tells us to. You know, some people like for the Lord to be a great big slave driver, you know. And some people live as if God is a slave driver. You've heard about individuals that, well, they don't even know what suit to put on until they go to the closet and say, "Lord, tell me what color suit to put on today," you know. And they even have to have the Lord to tell them what shoe to put on. They have to have the Lord to tell them when to get up and what church to go to and all of this, you know. I was talking to a young lady the other day, and she was saying, "Well, I'm fixing to do this, but I'm just waiting to let the Lord tell me which way what to do about certain things." And, you know, we get to the point that we just really like for the Lord to make us little puppets, you know. And whenever he pulls the string, we'll just lift our hands and praise him. And whenever he pulls another string, we'll open our mouths and just give glory and honor to him. There's no way that God is pleased with that kind of service. But oh, how he loves when we come with an attitude of love, saying, "Father, because you've given your life and because you love me when I was unlovable, how much I want to give back of myself." Judas Iscariot possessed a kiss, or presented a kiss, an expression of love that showed no love. You know, I can ask my girls, I can call them around me and set them on my lap and say, "Charlotte and Christy, do you love Daddy?" And of course, you know, after a little bit of prodding, a little bit of pleading, well, sure, they say, "Well, Daddy, you know we love you." And, you know, really that doesn't make me feel a whole lot better, because I know I was fishing for that. But when I come in and sit down and sat there for a little bit and picked up a piece of paper, the evening paper, the newspaper, and started reading, and a little bit somebody hits it and shoves it over to the side a little bit and crawls up my lap and puts their arm around and said, "Daddy, you're the best daddy in the whole world. I really do love you." Do you know there's something that just wells up within, because I didn't ask for that. I didn't plead, I didn't pull, I didn't fish for that. But I know that it's coming from a heart of real love for one that is their father and one that is their dad. Oh, how much we put the Lord to an open shame when we do service for Him simply because it's because we feel that we've driven to do so, or because we're compelled to do it. How much more that it is if we would come with a heart of love. And because that we love Him, we express that love and gratitude and service unto Him. How many of us today need to examine our worship, our attendance, our service, our gratitude? Are we, as Judas Iscariot, betraying Him afresh and anew because we give service without love behind it, and we worship without love being resident within our heart? Another attitude that was prevalent during the crucifixion of Jesus was the fact that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 23, it gives us the indication that Jesus was crucified by a question that really required no answer. Matthew 27 and 23, Pilate said, "Why? What evil hath He done?" They had responded to what Pilate should do with Jesus by saying to crucify Him, to do away with Him. And then when they were asked that what was the charge of, what was the indictment of, why, what evil has He done? The answer, there was not to be an answer. There was no answer. There could be no answer. For 1 Peter 2 and 22 tells us that He was the sinless one. He was the guiltless one. He was one that had no guilt whatsoever. That He was one that did not possess any sin. People now are coming with a question that really has no answer to it. Many, many situations. Just stop and think about it. How many people have you seen come to the Lord that came because the Lord, or because they wanted just to give their heart and life to Him? But the majority of cases today where people are getting saved are people whose backs are against the wall. Their marriage is on the rock. Their sickness in their life. The doctors just walked out of the room and said, "You better set your house in order. You don't have long to live." Or the great calamity has just come. And all of a sudden, they seemingly want to turn and try to find an answer for their dilemma, an answer for their situation. They're really has no answer. Listen to me today. I believe with all my heart that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But I do not believe that God wishes that any would drift to the low ebb and seemingly in despair, and in the last breath of their life reach out as grasping after a straw and saying, "God, save my soul." I do not doubt deathbed repentance. I do believe there are people that get saved on their deathbed, but I put very little stock in people that wait till that time when they think they're just about at the end of their road, and then I suddenly want to turn to God and say, "God, hear my cry, hear my plea." There may be no answer for their situation. Then let's notice very quickly, thirdly, another attitude was that He was crucified with a vow that could be lightly broken. Peter in Matthew 26 and verse 35 said, talking to the Lord, "Oh, presumptuous Peter," one that always was very quick to speak before his mind was activated sometimes, I think. But yet he was one that would be used in a great fashion in the early church. He told the Lord on an occasion, he said, "Though I should die with you, yet will I not deny thee." I'm going to let this one soak in, because this one and the next two are going to be a little bit closer home. Jesus was crucified with a vow that could be lightly broken. "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Though all men," verse 33, he said, "be offended because of thee,
yet will I never be offended. But oh, Peter found himself one day following the Lord afar off, warming by another's fire. Then as the maid would come and say, "Hey, aren't you one of those disciples? One of those that follows the Nazarene?" Peter said, "Oh, no, not me." And then the Bible says that they said, "Well, your speech even betrays you." "Oh, no." Peter said, "Well, I'll just show you. I'll cuss a little for you and show you." And the Bible says that he even cursed in their presence. But then as he went out, as he turned, as he was about to leave the judgment hall, and he looked upon the face of Jesus Christ, no doubt those words resounded and resounded and resounded again and again in his heart, that he said, "Oh, though all men may die, or all may be offended, yet I'll never be offended." Do you know that the real problems in our churches today is because the Christian people who are supposed to be mature Christian and Jesus Christ, supposed to be mature Christians for the Lord, have seemingly somewhere along lost that vow of dedication to His cause and have lost that once hope and dedication they had within their soul. He vowed that He would never forsake Him or deny Him, but He found Himself in the low ebb denying that He was one of His disciples. Vows that have been broken today. Vows that have been broken. Oh, it's a dangerous thing to make a vow and then break it in the sight of God. I've heard people weep around an altar when they wanted God to do something for them. Promise the Lord, "I'll live for you, I'll serve you, I'll do this, I'll do that." God fulfills His side of the bargain. And then as soon as things begin to shine a little brighter, they seemingly have other places, these excuses you were talking about. Then suddenly there's other places to go and things to do. I'll never forget a young man that was in a community about 15 miles from my home, in the town of Quinlan, which I doubt very many here would know where Quinlan is. It's now right on the banks of Lake Tawakoni, if you've ever been down in that part of the neck of the woods. Used to be a very small community. This fellow in the church there in Quinlan, that had a little girl, was about 7 or 8 years of age. One day she became incoherent, acting very strange, and they rushed her to the hospital and to the doctor, and they began to run tests on her. And the doctor came back and said, "Sir, your daughter has a tumor on the brain." That dad knelt by the side of that bed and began to cry out to God, "God, heal my daughter. Touch her right today. Minister to the need of her life. Lord, if you'll touch her, I'll serve you, I'll live for you." God reached down. The doctors had to perform surgery. It was just a thin line between where the tumor was resident and the edge of the brain. And just one dire slip of the knife, or the surgeon's knife, would mean complete paralyzing or death of the little girl. And as they began to pray, the doctor very meticulously removed the tumor and was pronounced in good health and went home. Everything was going great for a few months. The man lived for God, served Him, and walked faithfully with God. Then as he had lived for the Lord for a while, he seemingly began to lose sight of that promise that he made God. He began to go back on his promise. He began to miss a few services. Wednesday night seemingly was so difficult to make. Then Sunday night was too hard. And before all, there were so many other things and other places to go rather than being in church, until one day suddenly the little girl began to act strange again. This time they rushed her to the same hospital. They rushed her to the same doctor. And again the doctor came back and said, "Sir, I don't understand it, but that tumor that we removed, there is another one that has grown back, and we're going to have to do surgery again." The man knelt by the same bed, or one just very similar, and said, "God, I failed you. I went back on my side of the promise, but if you once again reach down and touch her, I'll live for you." But this time God chose to take the little girl home rather than to leave her here on this earth. Friends, it's a dangerous thing to promise God you'll serve Him and live for Him and never deny Him, and then take it lightly and put Him to an open shame.
Do you know one of the greatest calamities that's befallen our world today is that people once stood for something for God, and today they're very active in the very thing they stood against a few years ago. One of the things I've noticed among young people is not that people really mock them and put them down because they have convictions. It's when they're convicted of one thing on Sunday and the next Monday they see no harm in it anymore, you know. Whenever you're wishy-washy, when you're in one day and out the next, whenever you're on top one day and on the bottom the next day, you know. Peter said, Lord, they'll all be offended, yet I'll never be offended. You can count on it, friends. There's a lot of things that are going to come our way in this life. I wish I could stand up here and say, if you'll live for the Lord, you'll never have any more problems, you'll never have any more difficulties. But if I were to allow you to show your hands today of everybody that's never had a problem since they became a Christian, there wouldn't be a hand and be raised. Because that's whenever your trouble really begins. Because as long as the devil had you, he didn't worry about you. But whenever you start living for God, then things go the opposite, you know, and everything seemingly goes reverse. And we get out and we say, oh my Lord, why? I'm living for you. Why all this is coming upon me? This was already in my notes, so you were talking about attitudes in the Sunday school class. Don't look at me like that. Whenever we make a promise to the Lord, we must fulfill and we must go through with it if we want God's best to be ours. He was crucified with a vow that could be lightly broken. Oh, I could dwell on this morning. We put him to an open shame when we stand and preach one thing and do another. When we testify of one thing and we go out, and whenever circumstances are differently, when it's one of ours, then we suddenly have no convictions against them anymore, you know. I pastored for a few years, and I came to grips with a few problems that I hope I never have to face again. But the Lord willing, he was with me that one. I suppose he'll be with me the next time. But, you know, there are a lot of changes that come as people live for the Lord. Some of the people that had their children grown, and some that had theirs already out, away from home, suddenly were completely anti-anything that their children used to do whenever they were in home and then living in their home and under their jurisdiction. And the other young people in the church coming along wanting to do some of the same things their kids used to do, but now suddenly it's all wrong. It ought to be that you just come to church, sit out, fold your hands and just sit there and never do anything, you know, never have any activity or any enjoyment in living for the Lord. Oh God, help us today that we don't put God to an open shame by one time being on fire and the next time losing all fire and having no hope within our life. Then fourthly, he was crucified by a trial that never tried. There's no jury or judge in the land that could have called that a trial. The first place, the first man he was brought to wasn't even qualified or authorized to be a judge. And then they decided, well, we're not supposed to try anybody at night. We've got to wait till daylight. And they made the decision and waited till the next morning, brought him in before another judge, and said, now we've already got it made up. This is really just cut and dried. We made our decision last night, and then paid the witnesses to come in and lie about what they had seen and what they knew about the Lord. There was no trial to it. Do you know people down and say, oh, I tried God, but it just doesn't work. You don't try the Lord but what you come to the knowledge that he is able, that he is exceedingly able to do everything that we believe him for. Some people just seemingly want to pronounce him guilty before he's ever had a trial in their life. Before he's ever given a chance, he's already pronounced guilty. Before he's ever given an opportunity to see what he can do for a home or for a life, he is pronounced guilty beforehand. The witnesses did not agree. He was tried before judges that were not qualified or authorized. Many today give up on the Lord before he ever has an opportunity to do anything in their very life. If we don't get answer from God the minute we ask him for it, God doesn't answer prayer anymore, you know. And I find in the Bible there were many occasions where there were hindrances between the person who was praying. Daniel on one occasion prayed, 12 days or longer? And the Bible says that God heard him the first day, but there was a battle that was being waged. And you know, sometimes I think the Lord wants to really see how sincere we are, that we don't get to be as a little child, just gimme, 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 you know. I know as an earthly father, there have been times I've been guilty that I waited till the second or third time my child asked for something, because I really wanted to see if they were really serious about it. You know, if they really wanted that, or if that was just the fancy of a moment. I'm afraid we'd run God crazy if he were to answer our prayers the minute we pray some of them, because I've found people come back, and the very thing they prayed for yesterday, they're asking for the very opposite thing today, amen? Then we'd really have things in a mess of God on the spur of the moment every time. But oh, give him a chance. Because whenever we crucify him afresh without giving him opportunity to show himself and to reveal his power and to demonstrate his ability, we're just as guilty as those people were who put him to open shame and crucified him without ever giving him a trial. Then number five, he was crucified by a watch that was not kept. Mark 14, verse 32 through 42, describes the condition of that day, how that Jesus became very weary and heavy in spirit, very burdened as he went along to pray in Gethsemane. He asked the disciples that they would watch and pray. Matthew records it, what could you not watch? Oh, the plea that comes today from the heart of God. Could you not watch? There's a lot of people going to miss heaven simply because they lost out just a few moments before the return of Jesus Christ. Just before that time, they didn't realize how close. It was in the wee hours, in the midnight hours. They were very heavy in spirit themselves. They fell on sleep, the Bible says. Jesus said, what could you not watch? Could you not watch? Hebrews 9 and 28 says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I know I don't necessarily have a physique to be a speed runner, but believe it or not, when I was in high school, I did run the mile race a few times. And I never will forget one of the races we were having in the district race. I had gone through a lot of formalities. I had been in shape. But the last couple of weeks before the big event, I had kind of been involved in a lot of other things and had not been able to practice or to condition myself to where I would be in the top condition that I ought to be. We started off in the mile run, and that is a long, long ways when you're trying to run. The first quarter, the first lap went pretty good, you know. And I thought, well, not going to hurt too bad. I don't think I'm going to miss not practicing for a couple of weeks so much. Then we got into the second race, second lap. And I began to see a lot of the strength that I really thought I had drifted out. And then about the third lap, when we're on the backside of the third lap, I'll never forget it. And I guess I learned more from that than I have in a lot of experiences that I had in my earlier days in teenage life. And I made the 2.5 lap, and just on the backside, I felt I had gone as far as I could go. And I found myself pulling over to the side and falling over on the grass and just feeling like, Lord, if you could just take me on home right now, I don't think I even feel like I'm too sick to die even. Every bit of my strength was gone. I could not continue. I prayed many times, God, in this spiritual race, don't let me go 2 miles, 2 laps, 3 laps. Almost make it to the finish line and then pull off to the side saying, I just can't make it anymore. Paul put it like this. He said, after I preached the gospel, oh God,
Don't let myself become a castaway and lose out. Friends, there's nobody that's got a patent on in heaven. There's nobody that's got it made. We've got to keep the watch. We can't go for a while and then say, well, I'll coast the rest of the way, because you just can't coast while you're running. That foot has to be told to pick up, and somebody's got to pick it up, and before you'll ever be able to put it down, you've got to keep it going. You've got to keep it running. Friends, in the spiritual race, I believe one of the warnings that God is trying to make us aware of is don't lose the watch. Don't lose out in the third lap or just before the end. Don't quit, for there is a crown that is awaiting those that are faithful unto the end. He doesn't say how fast we've got to run, just that we're faithful, that we'll make it to the end. That if we will be faithful, there will be a reward and a crown of righteousness waiting for those. When we put Gethsemane back in our prayers, when we put Calvary back in our daily life, then we'll find we'll be looking and watching and waiting for His blessed appearance. Some people live as if it would almost be an insult for them to be transported to glory. They seemingly get everything they want and everything they desire. And oh, how beautiful and how wonderful that everything they ever long for. But oh, friends, let's never lose sight of what's awaiting those that are faithful unto the end over yonder. We may have to get along on meager fare. We may live in a cabin here, but let's be faithful. We may not have a dime in our pocket, but let's be faithful. Let's keep the watch, for those that lose the watch are those that will be found putting Him to an open shame and crucify Him anew and afresh. The attitudes behind the cross and the crucifixion in Jesus' day, I submit to you today, are still prevalent in our life today. Let's make sure we keep the watch. We say, it's very easy for us, this side of the cross, to point a finger of accusation to the disciples and say, men, if I'd been in your place, I'd never quit praying. If I'd been in your place, I'd never given up. I'd have stood faithful to the Lord. But you know, there's a lot of people today who have given up. There's a lot of people today that have quit praying. There's a lot of people today that have quit looking for Him to return. They don't even think about Jesus coming back anymore. It's how much I can buy and sell, and how much I can get for myself, and how much I can gain in my own prosperity and possessions. But oh, the Bible says those that look for Him shall He appear. I believe the coming of the Lord is going to be a lot different to what a lot of people think it is. I don't necessarily submit to the idea there's going to be a great big thunder and a great big awakening and everybody's going to know that the coming of the Lord, because the Bible says it as a thief in the night, quietly, unnoticeably, the finger of God is going to reach to those that have spiritually looked for His coming and knowing that there's something on the other end of the line telling them to look up and rejoice for their redemption draweth nigh. This illustration I'm closing. A little boy standing on the street corner. Flying his kite. An elderly gentleman came by and said, son, what are you doing today? He said, well, sir, I'm flying a kite. Do you not see my kite up there in the air? The sun was shining brightly, and the fellow up in years couldn't see very good. He covered his eyes, and he squinched, and he tried the best of his ability, and he said, son, I just can't see your kite up there. The little boy turned and said, well, sir, here, hold this ball string. You feel that tugging on the other end of that line? That's my kite up there in the air. The natural man doesn't understand. Just as it was in the days of Noah, they didn't understand Noah. Noah, you're a fool to build an ark. It's never rained. Why? What are you talking about building an ark? And there's not even a motor. There's no stern. There's no oars. There's nothing to guide it to. You're a foolish man, Noah. They didn't understand. But Noah had insight that they did not have. We today, though misunderstood on every side, there's a tugging on the other end of the line that tells us, be thou faithful
Be thou faithful, be thou faithful. And if we're faithful unto the end, watching and waiting, carefully looking, one of these days, suddenly without warning, the hand of God is going to reach down and tap our lives and say, come away, my fair one. Come away, my beloved. All things are now prepared. All things are ready. His coming is nigh. Let's be watching and waiting for that grand and glorious day. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's lift our hands together and let's praise Him for a few moments. Let's renew that watch. Let's renew that dedication. Let's renew that consecration that we will be faithful unto the end. Lamb of God, Lamb of God, search our hearts today, Lord. Father, if there be anything that we've drifted, that we've slipped from, that we've failed to be faithful in, God, search us, Lord. Search us, oh God, that we would know, Lord, where we stand with you. Lord, I pray, Father, turn that searchlight of heaven on our soul. Father, look at the attitude of our life as to whether or not we're still watching and waiting, whether or not we're faithful to the end, or whether we've lost that vision, that we've lost that hope, that we've lost that watch, that we failed to keep for you. Lord, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, God. You know, a person's attitude is something that no man can judge until someone puts it out in the open where everybody can see what their attitude is. We today are not called to necessarily judge your attitude toward the crucifixion or toward Jesus Christ. The Bible does say, by their fruits you shall know them. But I'm concerned with a lot of people that once were looking. They were once prayerfully waiting, watching, serving, living, keeping their promise and dedication to God. Somewhere or other have lost that vision. They've lost that hope. Friends, He's coming soon. He's coming soon. Could I impose on you for just a moment? I feel prompted of the Spirit. Ask you to come around the altars and spend some time in prayer. Not to judge one another whether or not they've lost the dedication, whether they've broken a vow. But to say, God, turn the searchlight of heaven on my soul. Let me see myself as you see me this morning. So whether or not the attitudes are prevalent in my life. Would you come, dear? Would you sing that? He's coming soon. He's coming soon. Will you come on, everyone in the building? Come find your place of prayer. Find your place of examining your own life. Say, God, search my heart. Search my life. Let me see whether there be an attitude of complacency, of broken vows, of broken dedications, of broken consecrations. Lord, may we see ourselves today. May I see myself, oh God, as you would see.